If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to take a look at the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. There's a lot of different titles you could give this parable, but we want to put it in context as we read it. When you think about the parable of the prodigal son, most of the parables as we're going through and as we've gone through this study over the last several months on the parables, they don't just come out of the blue. Jesus has a purpose for the parables that he's giving. And when Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, what is the context? Anybody know what the context is around that? Now, it's not fair because I studied the context this week, but does anybody know offhand what is the thing that pushed Jesus Christ to bring out this story? What was the need that was there that caused him to bring out the story of the prodigal son? Okay, it's part of three. It's actually part of a trilogy of parables. If you just pull this out of context, you lose a little bit about what Jesus was doing. It's the third in a series of three parables. You've got the lost sheep, which we already talked about a few weeks back. You've got the lost coin in the next few verses. And then he launches right into this parable of the prodigal son. The question is, why did he tell that trilogy of parables there? Look back at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Just before he told these parables, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Was that a new occurrence? You know, when you look at Jesus' ministry, and again, I thought about that even in conjunction with building a church and with going out and evangelizing. Sometimes we get the idea that we want to go out and we want to win respectable people to the Lord. So we bring respectable people into our church. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, who did Jesus Christ reach out to? The downcast, the sinners. But what's the truth of the matter? Are there respectable people out there that need to be saved? You know, what makes them respectable? They're all sinners. They all have an issue before God, and he's going to be pointing toward that. But he goes on further to explain the need for these parables in verse 2. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So as the scribes and the Pharisees look out onto the ministry of Jesus Christ and see what he's doing, what is the problem? What's the problem they have with them?
They don't think they're part of the sinners.
Yeah, one, they don't think they're part of these sinners. What's the other problem they have with his ministry?
They're doing anything they can to find fault with Jesus Christ.
They're picking his ministry apart. We're going to look at that in another verse just before we jump into this parable in a second. So they're trying to find fault with Christ. They're looking at themselves as being a very respectable, religious, God-honoring group of people. And what else is going on here in the dynamics? They look at Jesus and what do they see?
The scum of the earth weren't worth dealing with.
Yeah, they see these people that they don't feel like they're worth much. In fact, these are the people that could ruin your reputation. Do you understand that? You know, if you're seen around these people, and you're seen fellowshipping with, as they put it here, sinners, other places they call them the publicans and the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, these were the low dredge of the earth to them. And they look and they say, these are the people that Christ is eating with. These are the people that Christ is teaching to. These are the people that Christ is associating with, and if he's going to really be a scribe and a teacher and a rabbi, as many of the people called him, did they feel like he was with the right group of folks? No, they were constantly attacking him. Look back, turn back to Luke chapter 5, because this is not a new occurrence. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. It says there, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" So isn't it interesting, even if you look at Luke chapter 5, what do we see about the nature of people in Luke chapter 5, verse 30? Who are they really upset about in Luke chapter 5? Are they worried about the disciples, or are they really worried about Jesus? Okay, they're unhappy with Jesus. And so who do they go to?
The disciples.
The disciples. You ever find yourself doing that? You got a problem with somebody, so who do you go to? Somebody else and talk about it. And so they come to the disciples here and they say, you know what? Why are y'all eating with sinners and publicans? But who were they really targeting? You know, if Jesus would quit doing it, the disciples won't be doing it because they're going to follow Jesus' example. And then they go on for, it goes on here in verse 31. Who answers them? Jesus answers them. Isn't that interesting? They go to the disciples, and I don't know if the disciples answered them or not. The passage doesn't say anything, but it appears that they're talking to the disciples, and Jesus is at least within earshot. And again, I thought, isn't that human nature? If I can get my point across without having to have my controversy with the person that I'm really upset with, then everything will be good. And Jesus turns around and he confronts them face to face. And look what he says here in chapter 5, verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Is that a hard principle to grasp? Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Because he says one thing, but he's really meaning something a little bit different. So what's the obvious answer to this? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He makes it a very physical thing, doesn't he? Again, he's done that throughout the book of John when we went through. He talks about the bread of life, but is he talking about a loaf of bread? He talks about living water, but is he talking about what comes out of your spigot or out of the well for them? No, he's spiritualizing the thing. And here again, he takes a very earthly example and says, those who are ill are the ones who have need of a physician. But what's he really pointing at? Those who are ill spiritually are the ones who need the truth that I'm bringing. So who should I be going to? The sinners. Now, what's the fact of the matter as we get into this parable? Who are the sinners? Are the publicans sinners? Do they know they're sinners? Yeah, the publicans have kind of figured it out. You know, and then the sinners, it says, and the sinners. I'm assuming the sinners knew they were sinners. Okay? But then he's talking to whom else? The Pharisees and the scribes. Did they consider themselves to be sinners? No, they had it all together. I mean, we won't look at the passages this morning, otherwise we won't get through all this. But you can look at passage after passage where they felt like they had it together, but the rest of the world needed to get on board to be acceptable before God. Was that true? And that's what Jesus is combating here, not only their own self-righteous attitudes, but also their attitudes toward whom? The ones who needed the truth the most. See, you are setting aside and ostracizing the publicans and the sinners, and they're the ones who need the truth the most. In fact, what he's basically trying to teach him as he goes through some of this is you need to realize that when we talk about the sinners, you're included in that group, and you have a need. And they didn't see their need because they didn't see who they were. And again, I thought about that in conjunction with, in fact, I was talking to some folks this week. When you go out witnessing, sometimes it's the hardest thing to do is to get somebody lost, isn't it? You know, again, I talked to a neighbor here who told me that his wife was Buddhist. And he said, now, she really basically believes the same thing you do, only she doesn't believe there's a God. And I started scratching my head, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Everything I believe starts with, in the beginning, God. And all this being nice to my neighbors and loving my neighbors stems out of my relationship with Jesus Christ and with God through Jesus Christ. And she's saying, if I could just be nice to my neighbor and treat everybody wonderful, life will be good. But I'm saying, no, life's good because Jesus Christ came and died so I can have a right relationship with God, and therefore I treat my neighbor the way I should. And there's a big difference there. And there's a big difference in the way the Pharisees see themselves. Now, as we get into this parable again, let's back up to the beginning of the chapter. There's three parables. The first parable that he tells here is which one? The parable of the lost sheep. The second parable, the parable of the lost coin. What are, and I'm not looking for a lot of interpretation on this, but what is the main thrust of those two parables? What was Jesus teaching in those two parables? Something is lost, and the second point is this is a real key point to these first two parables. Someone is searching, and searching in what way? They're searching diligently. You ever search diligently for something? Again, I thought about this week. I get bad. It's dangerous when I get in the garage and start working on cars. because I get tunnel visioned on something and I forget about other things. Well, I was working on some things in the back of my daughter's car this week and working on the taillights, and there were some electrical problems, and so I'm splicing wires and pulling things apart and testing everything. And in the midst of that, I've got out my wire cutters and I've got out my electrical tape, and I had just gone to the store the week before and bought another roll of electrical tape. I'll bet there are 500 rolls of electrical tape somewhere in my garage, but I can never find them. So I had a brand new roll of electrical tape, knowing I will know where my electrical tape is. And there I am in the back of that car and taping everything up diligently and testing everything. And I took it out for a drive, and there was still one more problem. So I bring it back in the garage and I pop it open and I work on splicing that last set of wires together. And I looked over where it should have been, and the electrical tape was missing. And suddenly I thought, this is about almost midnight, and I thought I wanted to get in bed by 11. So if I could just find the electrical tape and all the tools that were in the trunk where I'd been working, I took and I put over on my workbench. So I walked over there. And you know, every single thing I was working with except for the electrical tape was sitting on the workbench. And so now I'm looking under the car, I'm looking on the floor. I looked up the driveway, maybe I left it on the bumper, and when I took the test drive, it fell off the bumper, and I can't find this electrical tape. And I'm searching and searching and searching, and finally I look back, and she's got this covering, it's like a felt covering over everything, and with a hard plastic on it, so that the trunk looks really nice. I don't know why people worry about it, it's a trunk. But this is a nice trunk, and I realized what had happened was I had pulled the trunk stuff apart so I could get up in there and take all those bolts out, to take the taillights off, to work on all that stuff, and the electrical tape, when I wasn't looking, had rolled its way down in there and was hiding down in the corner, and I looked everywhere. And I looked diligently because I wanted to be done. And the whole point of that, those first two parables, is there's someone seeking diligently for the lost. For the lost sheep and the lost coin. It's about the love of God for the lost. Now, why was Jesus starting with those two parables here? Again, verses 1 and 2, what is he trying to do? What's he trying to do in verses 1 and 2?
To the Pharisees as to why he eats with sinners.
Yeah, why do you eat with sinners? Why are you hanging out with these despicable people? And Jesus saying, because these are the kind of people what? These are people God's seeking for. These are the people that need the truth. These are the people that need the change that the gospel can bring to their lives, that Jesus is going to bring to their lives later when he says, greater love has no man than this, than a man does what? Lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, these are going to be the friends that I lay my life down for, because they're accepting the truth that I'm bringing. So you have these two parables, and then you come to the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. How does it differ from the first two? We're about to read that parable, so we're going to get there. But how does that differ from those first two parables in this trilogy? Because there is a difference.
It shows the love of the Father so plainly.
Okay, it shows the love of the Father. Now, the Father is seeking in the first two parables.
The object is an actual man.
Yet now it takes it from the Father seeking to what? The reaction in the heart of man to God seeking for him. And how that works, and how this reconciliation all takes place. So we need to realize that as we go into this whole trilogy. And it's interesting, as I was reading and as I was studying through this, this is probably one of the most best-known parables. Between this one and the sower of the seeds, they're the best-known parables in the Scripture. One commentator called it the crown and pearl of all parables. And it's interesting, when somebody quotes something like that and it becomes famous, I was trying to run down who did this first. And every commentary I'm looking at, somebody's quoting this from somebody else, is quoting it from somebody else, and I finally just decided, I'm just going to quote it. But it is a pearl among the parables because of what it teaches. Not only that, but another commentator called it the gospel within the gospel. And you think about the great gospel message that's found in this parable as we read through it and what Jesus is doing with it. And then I thought it was very interesting. You all know Charles Dickens and all the writing he did. And all the stories that he told, A Christmas Carol, and all the others that are there, Charles Dickens called this the finest story ever written. And I thought, why is it? And I think it's because of several things. Jesus is using a wonderful story, but it's not just for a warm, fuzzy feeling. Again, remember, he's rebuking the Pharisees. What else does this parable do? I got about four things down here, and I'll share them with you, but you may have some things I'm not thinking about. When you look at the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, what is Jesus doing with it? First and foremost, he's rebuking the Pharisees for their attitude toward the sinners. What else is he up to here? He's actually demonstrating some things. That's the next one. He's demonstrating the love of the Father. He's demonstrating the terrible effects of sin, isn't he? We're about to read that. Look for that when we're going through here. And he's also highlighting again the fact of the great love and unspeakable compassion of the Father toward the greatest of sinners. And again, a lot of times we can love folks that love us, but what happens when somebody does us wrong? And look at the way this story works and how it all plays out. So turn to Luke chapter 15 if you're not there already. And we're going to read through the parable here, and then we're going to make some comments on what Jesus is actually doing with this parable. Begins in verse 11 and said, "And he said there was a man who had two sons." And again, I'm going to stop a few places. I won't stop many places. But isn't it interesting the way Jesus Christ brought these parables right down to where we live? You know, he's saying, you got a family, you got sons. Don't you think people's ears started perking up right away? You know, and then he goes on and he says here, "And the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Now again, put yourself into the context of where Jesus is telling this. Who is he recounting this parable to? Jews. The young man goes off and he spends all his money and he gets the only job he can find. And what's his job? Feeding pigs. Could there be any job lower in the mind of a Jewish young man than having to go out and feed pigs, which were unclean animals? And so, again, keep in your mind and ask yourself the question, why? Why that part of the story? What's Jesus driving at? We'll talk about it in a moment. But then he goes on and he says here, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" So you read this wonderful, heart-stirring story about a young man who treated his father terribly and was lost and then comes back to the father and the reconciliation that's there and all of these things. And you say, what's Jesus doing with this? You know, where's he going with all this? What's his purpose in it? So let's take a look at some of what he said. First of all, you see the younger son in verses 11 through 24. And the younger son comes and he has a request. Give me the property that's coming to me. Now, is that request a legitimate request? I got a yes and I got a no. Now, in the proper timing, would that request have been a legitimate request? Yes. So there is a point in which it's yes. Was his timing proper here? No. When did the Jewish families normally divide the inheritance? After dad died, then the inheritance was divided among the children. So as this young man comes to see his father, what's the basic message he's given dad? What's more important? Yeah, give me what's due me. I'm really not concerned about my relationship with you. In fact, if you were to pass on, I'd be okay with that. I mean, that's basically the message that's behind here. And so he comes to his dad and he says, here it is. The reality is he could have had that had he waited till the proper time. But instead, he wanted what he wanted now. Do sinners ever have that problem? You know, do we ever have that problem, wanting what we want now? And he came and he asked for it now. And then look at the reaction, because this just amazes me. Often they say that you can learn more about a person's reactions than by their planned actions. And look at the reaction of the father. What does it say there further in that verse? And he divided his property between them. Now again, it's Jesus' story, and I don't want to expound on it more than what's really there, but I thought, there's a lot in that little phrase. You know, the father who's just been offended by the younger son and says, give me what's mine and give it to me now. You ever have a kid or a grandkid act like that? Does it motivate you to want to meet their needs? You know, and here's this father, and he says, I want what I want, and I want it now. And the scripture just says very matter-of-factly, so he divided his goods, and he took it, and he gave the son his portion. Now, in that day and age, what it took to do that was not a simple thing. It's not like he called up Wells Fargo and transferred a third of his wealth over to his son. Most of it was in lands and property, so things had to be done. But it doesn't say the father begrudged him. It doesn't say the father didn't want to go through the bother. It says just very simply, he divided his property between them. And then the results of all that. You see, he gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And I thought it was very interesting, one of the commentators that I read said, looking at these three different parables that Jesus used, if the sheep was lost, it was through his own foolishness when he wandered off. If the coin was lost, it was probably through carelessness at not paying attention to all of those coins and letting one roll off and roll away. But the son who was lost willfully decided to go his own way. So Jesus is setting this sinner up to really explain to us, this is what we like. When we are sinners, this is exactly what we're like. We have gone our own way from the Heavenly Father. We don't want what he wants. We want what we want, and we want it now. And when we get into that, and when you have somebody who's in that kind of a sphere, it's like Psalm 17:14 says, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. When we get caught up in sin, and when people are sinners, and you look at folks that are like that, they're caught up in this life. And as Jesus is doing his ministry, what was he trying to do with those sinners and those publicans? Rescue them from being caught up in this life and point them to a heavenly life. And what they really needed in life, not what they thought they needed in life. And here's this young man who thought he needed everything, who thought he needed all of those goods, who thought he needed what he hadn't had in life. And so he goes out to find it, and he goes into a far country. And what does the scripture say about that when he went into that far country? And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he just blew it. How did he blow his money? I don't know how much it was. The scripture kind of indicates with this whole story that he probably was fairly well-to-do, so he had a nice chunk of money. And how did he squander it?
In sinful pursuits.
Yeah, reckless, sinful. That's how, you know what the word prodigal means? I hope you don't know too much, because I didn't. I had to look it up. Isn't that shameful? I read the prodigal son, but you know what I assumed it meant? I assumed prodigal meant wayward. You know what it literally means when you look it up? It means lavish spending. And here this young man thought, if I can only have all the money that I want to do all the things that I want, I will be happy. It will make me fulfilled. And I thought about that again because, you know, especially watching sports nowadays. You know, these young kids, 20, 25, they're making millions and millions of dollars to play football and basketball. And most of them, not all of them, but most of them get to the end of their careers, and how much do they have left? You know, because they're doing the same thing that the prodigal son did. And we look and we say, if only I had, and if we had that much money, would it make us fulfilled? Would it make our lives what they ought to be before God? And so this young man goes out and he finds out that sin isn't always what it's cut out to be. You know, and we've heard the phrases before. Sin will always take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you're willing to spend. And that's exactly what happens here with this prodigal son. He finds out some things. He finds out that sin promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. We could look at John chapter 8, verses 34, talks about that. Sin always looks like fun. It looks like I can be free and do my own thing. And where did this young man end up? In a pigsty. And we go further, and it promises success, but most of the time it brings failure. It promises life, but what does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. And you know, if we looked at sin that way, as sinners, wouldn't we be looking for a Savior? But sin is so deceitful. And it makes us think things are always going to be different than it was. The boy went out and thought he'd find himself, but what happened? Scripture says, my son who was lost. He really lost himself. And when God is left out of our lives, enjoyment becomes enslavement. And where did he end up? He sold himself out to be hired by a man to work feeding pigs. And how did he end up there? One simple three-letter word. Sin. Because it looks so alluring. And Jesus is even, it's part of what's here as we look at this. Now, it's not the point of it, but it teaches us something about sin, doesn't it? You know, when we think about, I remember Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. He said he chose the reproaches of Christ rather than what? The pleasures of sin for a season. And sometimes as Christians, we get it a little bit wrong. Because we look at sin and we think sin is evil. Is sin evil? Okay, we didn't get that wrong. Sin is evil. Yeah, I didn't kind of phrase that right. All of a sudden, it sounded like I didn't think sin was evil. Sin is evil. And so sin is always terrible and bad. And that's true. But so we always think sin is never any fun. Is that true? You know, Moses gave up. It looks like fun. It feels like fun when we get into it. You know, if sin was miserable, if sin was like going home and washing my car, it wouldn't be so much trouble. You know, because I don't want to do that. But we look at sin and it looks pleasurable, but what happens at the end? There's a price to be paid. And it's not fun. And it destroys lives. And that's where this young man ended up in all this, in a far country. So we see that, first of all, there's his rebellion in all of what he did. But then look at verses 17 and 19, because now Jesus Christ begins talking about, this is why I reach out to these sinners. Because I'm hoping they come to this point. Verses 17 through 19 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And the first thing we see here is the reality of his situation. And I love the way the scripture puts that. How does it put it in that first part of that verse, in verse 17? When he came to himself. Now, what is that? That's a figure of speech. So what's it talking about?
Reality kicked in.
Yeah, ever have one of those aha moments? Like, how could I not realize that from the beginning? He got there and he's sitting there and suddenly he's penniless. He's feeding hogs. And the scripture tells us that he's so hungry, he's starving, and the food that he's given to the hogs isn't fit for him to eat, so he has nothing. And often, God will bring us as sinners to a place where we have nothing so that we'll finally reach out to the Savior. And that's where this young man is. He's brought to the place where sin has left him with nothing but the hope of a Savior. And he looks at this and he says, he comes to himself, and what does he say? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? So he's going to go to the Father. And what is he going to ask the Father? Father, restore me to my original position. You know, has he learned some lessons because of sin? Is it fun learning lessons on the road to sin? But he's learned some hard lessons, hasn't he? He's gotten to the point where there at least here seems to be a little bit of remorse. Now, what's the difference between remorse and repentance? Do you know remorseful people that have not really repented? What's the difference between the two? Because he's kind of there at the point, at this point. He's going to get to where he needs to be. But where is he now?
Well, you first, one thing, you're sorry you got caught, or that you're seeing some of the results of it. And the repentance is termed as acknowledging that what you've done is wrong.
Yeah, what caused him to be remorseful here? Here he is sitting in the pigsty, looking around. Have you ever been around pigs in a pigsty? You know, it's not a pleasant place. It doesn't smell good. It doesn't. Now, bacon tastes great, but don't remember where it came from, okay? Because it's all, they're filthy. They like to roll in the mud, you know. And it cracks me up, these people that have these little potbelly pigs that they get for pets, and they clean them all up, and they put a nice little pink bow on them, because if they leave them to themselves, what do they do every time? They go right back out. They find some mud, and they roll in it, because that's their nature. And so here he is in the midst of all this, and what brings him to himself? He's hungry. What else brings him to himself?
He lost everything.
He lost it all. What else may have brought him to himself?
He realizes the servants are better off
than he is. He's all alone. He can think of servants in his father's house that are better off. So all of the circumstances of life have worked against him now with the sin that was in his life to bring him to the point where he's saying what? Is he happy being in that far country? Now when his pockets were full of money, do you think he was happy being in that far country? He thought he was. Now that he's sitting there, he has nothing, he's penniless, he's hired himself out as a servant for someone else to do one of the dirtiest jobs available at that time, and he's looking around and he's saying, this is not what I bargained for. Woe is me. I feel really bad about what I've done, because I had it better when? When I was at the Father's house. So I want to change things. That's remorse. Now, what's the difference between that and repentance? 10 years later, he can still be sitting in that pig pen. Can he still feel the same way? So what turns that remorse into repentance?
Going back and admitting
it. Yeah, I've got to do something about it. Now, I've got to not only say, oh, I feel bad about this, but I've got to take care of my sin. I've got to get that taken care of. And so we see even here, that's what's going to happen with his repentance that goes on. True repentance involves the will as well as the mind and the emotions. Are there people that are very depressed because of the sin they've gotten into and the lives they've lived? Do they stay there often? Yeah, because they don't do any. It's in the mind, it's in the emotions, but what has not been engaged? I haven't engaged my will to say, God, I want what you want, not what I want. I need to put myself under your submission. I need the cleansing and in the case of salvation, I need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone can put me back where I need to be. And that, there's a difference between that and just being remorseful because, look, I got caught up in my circumstances. Or I got caught. There's a lot of criminals that are remorseful. You know, I'm really sorry I got caught. Life was good till I got caught. But repentance is what I did was wrong, and I want to make it right. And that's what we find as we go further in here. Because look at this son. How do we know there's been repentance in his life? What does it say in verse 29? Even before the confession. But that's definitely it. What's it say, first part of that verse? I think it's verse 20. No wonder you can't find it. What's it say in verse 20?
He came to his father.
Yeah, he arose and he went to his father. Said, I've got to make this right. I've got to take care of this. I've got to get it where it needs to be. So he arose and he came to his father. And look at his reception. Because we're going to go from his repentance here to the rejoicing that we see. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now think about this father for a moment. Had this father been done right by this young man? Now, this young man had really lost his way. Had this father been hurt by the way this young man had lost his way? In what ways had he been hurt? Some of you have kids. Lots of you have kids. In what ways was he hurt?
He was taken advantage of.
He took advantage of him. And did the son mind taking advantage of him? No. He had been majorly taken advantage of him. From the perspective of a parent, how else had he been hurt?
His son abandoned.
Basically, his son said, you know what? You're not what I want. And I'm going to take whatever I can get from you, take advantage of you, and I'm just going to abandon you. How else had he been hurt? Have any of you had kids that have walked away from the Lord? Is there a burden and a hurt in the deep down when you can't do anything about that other than pray and wait for God to move in their hearts? And so all of this had happened with this father who's watched the son just walk away. And yet, what's the father's reaction? What's the reception that this young man gets?
He's overjoyed that he's back.
He's overjoyed that he's back. What else? That's a huge part of it.
I love the fact that he was had his eye towards the horizon, watching for him.
Isn't that amazing? This young man who took advantage of his father and basically said, I just assumed you were gone so I could take my inheritance. Why don't you give it to me now? Where was his focus? That father never forgot that young man who was off in sin. So that when he was coming, he saw him a far way off coming. What else do we know about his reception?
He had deep compassion for his son.
Isn't it easy to get cynical after you've been hurt? And we look at this, and this picture of this father is a picture of our Heavenly Father. And have we hurt God deeply with our sin? And you've got this Heavenly Father who, in spite of the fact that we've offended him and hurt him deeply, has compassion on the sinner when the sinner's coming back to the Father. And not only does he have compassion, but you ever have your kids, you tell your kids once, twice, three times, don't do that. Don't go down that road. And especially, I don't know if girls are as bad as boys. I'm still working on the girls part, but I had three boys that have already come through it. If I tell my sons not to do something, you know what they're normally going to do? Yeah, just to find out if I was right, I think, sometimes. And when they go down that road and you're frustrated because you told them not to go down that road, and suddenly they learn in the road of hard knocks that they shouldn't have gone down there, and God brings them back, isn't it easy to just say, okay, now I'm going to let them come back and tell me what? Yeah, I just long. You were right, Dad. You had it right. You were into the scriptures, and you had God's plan, and you were right. And this father could have sat on the stoop of that door, waiting for that son, saying, "I'm going to watch every agonizing step because he has a lesson to learn." Did the father do that? Go back to those other two. He's seeking, and he goes running out to the son in compassion. And what happens when he gets to the son? He embraces him. And he kisses him. And the son says to his father, what? Yeah, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Can you see the difference between remorse and repentance? Now he's saying, what I did was wrong. I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And again, I look at that and I think, wow, how different is that from our reaction to when we sin oftentimes? He's looking and saying, I've sinned, and because of my sin, there have got to be consequences. And often when we sin and we ask for forgiveness of our sin, what do we expect? No consequences. Now, is that what the Scripture teaches? Does the Scripture teach forgiveness? Does the Scripture teach that God's going to love us and have compassion on us? But are there consequences to our sin? And this young man looks and he says, you know what? I'm recognizing the fact that I've sinned and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does the father say to him? Yeah, that was a nasty question. He doesn't say anything to him. What does he do? He's already embraced him. He's already kissed him. Did this young man deserve either one of those two things? And I put myself back into the day in the Far East and think, where was he coming from? Yeah, can you imagine what that young son must have looked like and smelled like? I'm surprised he recognized him coming. And he embraces him. And then after that whole spiel, again, as a father who'd been wronged, what a great time to do some teaching, right? You are exactly right. I ought to put you, I don't have any swine here, but I've got some sheep you can keep an eye on for a while and teach you a lesson for what you did to me. What does the father do? His actions speak so much louder than his words. Take a look at what he does here. And it says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. So what has the father done in all of his actions here? Restored him, exactly, because servants didn't have the best robe. Servants didn't wear the signet ring of the family. Servants didn't have nice shoes, and he restores him And if the way the story is here, without a word. Without a word about, do you realize what you did to me? Because the love and the compassion is so deep. And I look and I think, the love and compassion of my Heavenly Father is so deep. Where would I be if I had to stand before God when I came for forgiveness? And hear, do you realize what you did to me? And yet the love and compassion of the Father here. And again, remember why Jesus is doing this. Because the sinners and the publicans so desperately need the compassion and the mercy and the love of God. And the Pharisees thought they'd already earned it. And so keep that in mind as we go through here. And he says then finally in verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Isn't that an interesting description of the son? How does this man describe his son? He was lost, but now he is found. And one commentator gave this to me, but when I saw it, it was like one of those aha moments. He said, "I was lost, but now I'm found." And Jesus said, "What? I'm the way." Jesus Christ is going to open the way so that those who are lost can be found by God. He also said he was dead, but now he's alive. And Jesus Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And you think about this young man in verse 17, he was so ignorant of what life was all about. He thought, if only I had money and could do whatever I wanted, I'd be happy. Instead, he ended up miserable, and Jesus Christ said, "I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." And everything this young man needed would be found in whom? In Jesus Christ. And what were these Pharisees talking to the Lord about? What are you doing with the publicans and the sinners? And what was Jesus doing? He was proclaiming, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by..." And what a wonderful story, illustrating exactly what's going on here and showing exactly what needs to happen in their lives. And then we get to the older son. Why is the older son in this story? Could you have had this beautiful story without the older son? Could you have finished the story in verse 24 and that have been the end of it? Yeah, don't forget who he's talking to. Because in that story, we've seen a heavenly father who loves his son. We've seen a wayward son representing the sinner who has gone away from God and gone on his own way and had to come back. We've seen the compassion of a heavenly father. But who haven't we seen yet? The Pharisees. And then we get the older son. And look at verses 25 to 32. Beginning in verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in." So what is this whole picture of in verses 25 through 27? The son comes and there's rejoicing. Why is there rejoicing? Yeah, the young man who was lost is now found. The one who was considered to be dead is now alive. And there's celebration and rejoicing. And again, what is that picturing? What does the scripture tell us about one soul that comes to Christ? There's rejoicing in heaven over one soul. Is it one Pharisaical soul that there's rejoicing over? Again, the lowest of the low, the greatest of the sinners. There's rejoicing when they come to Christ. And all this rejoicing is being seen here in this story. And he says to the brother that this is what's going on. And the brother does what? He refuses to go in and participate. Now go back to Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. And it says there, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Do you think they got the picture now? Or started getting the picture on who he's talking to? But in case they didn't, he continues going on, and he says, not only did he not go in, but look at this portion here. It says here that he was angry and refused to go in. Now, what made the older son angry? He's going to tell us, so you can peek if you need to, but what made him so angry?
Some of it was jealousy.
There's jealousy there. Why is there jealousy?
Brother's being treated better than he is.
Oh, look at the attention this wretch got. He took a third of the family. If there's only two brothers, we don't know, but let's say there's two brothers. He took a third of the inheritance and he blew it in reckless living, and he gets back, and what does the father do? He throws him a party. This is my son, rejoice. And what's the older son thinking? Hold on a minute. Remember who stayed? Remember who didn't ask you for all the money yet? Remember who's worked for you all? And that's exactly what he does. Now, why did Jesus bring that into the story for the Pharisees?
Because like the Pharisees, he was self-righteous, and he was jealous of it. He thought he was above that.
That's exactly, they were self-righteous, and they thought they were better off than they were. And they're looking and saying, God, how could a Messiah reach out to these wretched people when we've kept the truth? When we've been what God called us to be? When we've guarded that truth jealously? Were they what they purported to be? What did Jesus call them? White-walled sepulchers. Outside they looked great. Inside they were full of stinking dead men's bones. And what a picture! But Jesus didn't pull any punches. And here he's got these Pharisees, and he's sharing with them this brother's problem. It's his anger because he didn't get his way, because he wasn't recognized. And there's the Pharisees, angry for the same reasons. His refusal, his petty refusal to go in and participate and celebrate with the father over what the father really had a heart for. And the older brother's unwilling to do those things. And his anger, who is his anger directed toward? Okay, first of all, it's directed toward the father. You know, you look at this, and what happens is it's directed toward the father. What's he say? All these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Who's getting the attention? The younger brother. Who are they angry with, really? Who's he angry with, really? The Father. What's Jesus Christ trying to teach the Pharisees? What did he tell them? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you're going to go after me, you're going after the Father. You need to figure out what you're doing here because your anger is misplaced. And then who else was he angry with? He's angry with the younger brother. Why was he angry with the younger brother? Well, he got the attention. He got the robe. He got the ring. He got the shoes, the fatted calf, you know, the calf that they had been feeding for celebration, it went to him. And who did he think deserved it? You know, he got my fatted calf. And Jesus is looking and trying to tell the Pharisees what? You know, my love is going out to sinners, and had you come as a sinner, what would I have done for you? But you didn't come that way. And that self-righteousness is keeping you from being what you need to be in me. And his attitude is keeping him from being there. And look at the admonition, and we're going to close with this. Verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You know the thing that really strikes me here? The same father who saw that younger son and ran out in compassion for him went out and left the party of celebration to go find the older son, even though his attitude was wrong. Think about the love of the father. And again, it's the father. Could he have just chewed him out and left him there and been in his right to do it? But what does he do? He reasons with him. And he says here, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." And in a sense, to the Pharisees, they have the truth. But what are they doing with it? They haven't applied the truth as they ought to apply it. And he's saying it was fitting to celebrate. And you know the thing that is almost frustrating at the end of the story? How did it come out? How does this story end? Can you imagine, I thought about this as my wife was watching one last night. Can you imagine watching a Hallmark movie? And you know, there's the couple in the beginning, and then there's this fine, you know, upstanding man, and usually the guy in the beginning is an obnoxious guy, and you wonder, why is that girl with him? Well, she's with him because it makes for a great Hallmark movie. But As it rolls on, she suddenly realizes, what am I doing with him? I need to be with this wonderful guy here. And they're in the midst of all this conflict. And she looks at him and she says, I think I love you and not the guy I'm about to get married to. And he looks at her and he says, well, I think I love you too. And it's over. Would you watch many of those Hallmark movies? No, my wife watches them for the next 5 minutes when she goes with a nice guy and they get married and they all live happily ever after. And I look at this story and I think, where's my happily ever after? Because how does this story end? Where's the older son? He still refuses to come in. Where's the father? He's entreating the older son and he's celebrating over the sinner that's come. And I looked at that and I thought, well, why doesn't it give me an ending? And then I thought about the fact of, what did the Pharisees do? No matter what Jesus Christ did, they stayed outside and they wouldn't. In fact, they crucified him. And that is the end of the story. And the problem is, it's a sad ending because the same father who reached out to the younger son would have reached out to them with the same love if only they turned to the father. And I looked at that and I thought, what a picture we have of Jesus Christ. What a picture that we have of what God will do for us. And what a warning we have. You know any Christians who are acting like the older brother instead of the younger brother? You know, there are Christians, and one commentator I read who had been in the ministry said, in my years of preaching and pastoral ministry, I've met elder brothers and sisters who've preferred nursing their anger to enjoying the fellowship with God and God's people. Because they'll never forgive, they've alienated themselves from the church and even their family. They're sure that everyone else is wrong and they alone are right. They can talk loudly about the sins of the others, but they're blind to their own sins. Don't let the older brother's attitude become part of yours. Look at what God has to do. Reach out to sinners. Reach out in evangelism to sinners. Because we were one at one time. We still are. We're just sinners saved by grace. And the last thing, I was reading a little bit about the life of John Wesley. And John Wesley came over to the U.S. for a little while, to the colony of Georgia. And it was at the bequest of General Oglethorpe. And one day, he was sitting there talking to him. And I don't even know what happened. I tried to look it up. I couldn't find it, but the quote's everywhere. General Oglethorpe looked over at John Wesley and he said, I will never forgive. And Wesley looked back at him and said, then I hope you never sin. Because God's forgiveness is there for us as sinners. And God expects us to forgive even as he expected that older brother to do so. Take some of these lessons. Again, some of them are pulled from the side of the thing. But the main lesson here is God is reaching out to sinners. And we ought to be doing the same to see folks come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the reality that it has in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the truth of a God who loves us, who's compassionate toward us, and as we come in repentance of our sins, is ready to forgive and restore. God, may we never lose the awe and the wonder of that. And Lord, as those who have been restored, may we never have the attitude of the older brother, of superiority, of better, being better than the sinners that we see around us. But Lord, may we see the fact that we are just sinners restored by your mercy and grace, and may we reach out with that same love to offer and extend that hand to others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.